Matthew 11, verse 16, and it's Jesus speaking. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of God, your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And we ask that its life-giving power be seen in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I learned a long time ago that you can't please anybody. No matter how perfect your motivation might be, not everybody's going to see you the way you truly are. Sometimes you're actually glad they can't see your motivations, but even when they're perfect, at least in our own eyes, people don't always see it that way. John the Baptist here was on a very restricted diet, a Middle Eastern desert diet of basically locusts and wild honey. We read of that in Matthew 3. It says, "Now John was wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, what could his enemies say about this? You know, if they can't find something, they're going to make something up. So they couldn't criticize his diet as such. I mean, what can you eat in a desert? There's no Taco Bell. There's no McDonald's. What can you do? Well, they made up the story. He has a demon. Where they got that from, I don't know. But that was what the enemies of John were saying. What could they say about Jesus? He was the opposite. He was living a kind of normal life in comparison with John. What could they say about him? Well, we read of it in verse 19. And it's Jesus summing up what they were saying about him. This was his favorite title that he gave of himself, the Son of Man. He said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." And that's opposite. And in contrast to John, eating good meals, drinking good food, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard." Yep, John didn't eat good food. He's got a demon. Jesus ate good food. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Doesn't matter what you do, people will find ways to criticize. As I said, long ago, I realized you can't please everybody. And that's true when it comes to the things of God. You might as well just go ahead and serve God with what you know to be the motive of your heart in right relationship with God. People are going to criticize you if you do, and people are going to criticize you if you don't. Might as well just go ahead, please God anyway. But the enemies of Christ went further than just to criticize his diet. They said horrible, grotesque, ridiculously horrible words. "He's a friend of tax collectors and a friend of sinners." Charles Spurgeon once said, "Many a word spoken in ridicule has paid tribute, and many times honor has been paid by the lips and tongues of hatred." So in Matthew chapter 11, the enemies of Christ called him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In their minds, he sat down to eat and drink with the wrong people. Jesus didn't despise people, no matter who they were. It's one of the things we love about him. He sought to reach them. Now, we could go back to the first century to Israel when they were under occupation of Rome. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. If you could think of any job in society, it didn't get lower. It didn't get worse than a tax collector. In the land of Israel, under the heel, under the government of Rome, to be a tax collector was to be a collaborator with the opposing enemy occupying force. It was to be utterly despised. No self-respecting Jew, no Jew who loved his country, would sit to eat with a tax collector. All the tax collected didn't go to the Jerusalem or the Jewish national infrastructure, didn't go to helping with roads or anything like that. It didn't go to Jewish anything. It went all the way back to Rome. Think of that. More than that, tax collectors were notorious for scamming people out of money. People wouldn't just go up to a tax collector in the street. The tax collector would have a special booth, and near that booth was a Roman soldier armed with weaponry. And when 30% was needed, 50% was required of everything that came in, and you could just put up the percentage and know that no one could make really a murmur, an appeal, and say, can we relook at this? Because the Roman soldier was standing by with a sword. There was nothing worse than a tax collector. No self-respecting Jew would eat with a tax collector. The only people who would eat with tax collectors were fellow tax collectors. They'd meet together in a huddle and have friendship one with another, but they had no friendship outside of it. The Romans despised them because they know that they were using them for their own whims, and the Jewish people despised them. These tax collectors charged more than what was fair, far, far more than what was fair, but the people couldn't do much about it. They knew that extortion was happening, but there's very little they could do, and the people of Israel were impoverished and oppressed. They hated tax collectors. Oh, they hated them. And so Pharisees, the religious leaders, when they brought a charge against Jesus, they went for the jugular. They said about him, this guy eats with tax collectors. And you can imagine the crowd saying, no, he doesn't. He eats with them. Yep, he eats with them. And he eats with sinners. Sinners? Sinners? Well, Rome ruled. When a tax collector came and said, as he knocked on your door, meet me tomorrow at 11 a.m. at my booth and I want so many thousands of dollars or shekels. The Jewish people sang the song, my shekels are gone. They're gone. I mean, there's nothing you could do. There's no appeal you could make. You said nothing. You gave all that was asked of you. But inwardly, you were seething. Your hatred grew and grew as each year of extortion continued. You could do nothing. You could maybe refuse to pay or else you'll face the sword. You could rise up in rebellion. And guess what? You face the sword. There was very little you could do. Either way, you'd feel the sharp sword of Rome very literally. The only thing a self-respecting Jew could do was to never be seen with a tax collector. And Jesus went out of his way to eat with tax collectors. That's big news. Jesus wasn't making a political statement. He was sitting down to eat with people because he cared about people. People are infinitely precious. They're made in the image of God. And Jesus, as God manifested in the flesh, was showing the value of each human soul. Yet the enemies of Christ used this act of love against him. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a friend of tax collectors. He eats with the wrong people. Jesus didn't despise people, no matter who they were. He sought to reach them. Now, when we start to ask, who's telling us this? Guess what? It's a tax collector. Matthew, the gospel writer here, was a tax collector. Let's go back to chapter 9 for a moment. How would you like that on your 18? A tax collector. The apostolic team. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Matthew is, by all evidences, the writer of this gospel. And he's very self-effacing, doesn't tell much about himself at all. Just says he's a man called Matthew. And we recognize, church history tells us, This was the man who wrote the gospel. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. That's right, he didn't go into the open air very often. He sat at the tax booth knowing that Roman soldier was nearby. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. That's all. That's all we read. And verse 10 says, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Imagine the A-team of Jesus. You've got Matthew the tax collector. Oh, that's a great guy to have your team when you're trying to reach Israel, for sure. Then you've got Judas Iscariot, who's kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum. He'd kill, if he could, anybody for the sake of Israel. Imagine him and Matthew getting on. Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely. That's a formula for tranquility, yeah? You can just see that. Peace, harmony, many kumbaya moments, and Matthew and Judas together. Yeah, right. That's a formula for disaster. And Jesus handpicked them. He chose them intentionally to be his apostles. God's got a sense of humor. But the enemies of Christ were not done with their ridicule and scorn of Jesus. In fact, they were far from done. Not only was he someone who ate with tax collectors, he was a friend of sinners. People who were notorious in society for their sin. As Charles Spurgeon said, words spoken in ridicule can often pay tribute. So it is. We love the fact that Jesus was a friend of sinners. And what they meant as a title of scorn is something we hold on to and say, that's our hope, that he's this one who is a friend of us sinners. If we ask the question, what is a true friend? Many would proclaim that they are friends, but you and I know if we have 4, 5, 6, 8 friends in life, we're very rich people. True friends. Friendship is more than words. Friendship is more than a Facebook like. Friendship is being there when people need you. Isn't it great to have true friends? Even 2, 3, 5, 8 true friends in life. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." In churches, in religious communities, we hear that word salvation. We hear the word save so often that it becomes something of a cliche. And I'm convinced that many in the church, though they go to churches, think they know what salvation is. And really they don't. They've heard messages, they've heard sermons that speak of being saved as being saved from an obscure life. That Jesus can be a life coach for you, and those things have been fairly good. It's half time in life, and in the second half of life, you can really make your goals, and Jesus will help you. Or else you've got this inner void, and Jesus can help you with that. He'll be whatever you need. He'll come alongside you, and he'll be whatever you need. But when we think of the word saved, really could mean rescued. We use it in sports, don't we? When two boxers are in a fight and one is about to whip the other one to the point where he's defeated, we say that the boxer was saved by the bell. What we mean by that is the guy was about to be counted out to the point of 10. Maybe the referee had counted to 7 and the bell rang and the bell saved him. What did it do? It rescued him. It saved him from a calamity, losing the fight. To be saved is to be rescued. And to be saved means we recognize we needed rescue. What is the worst calamity? It's not losing a boxing match. When a goalkeeper makes a save, we don't think of that goalkeeper as bringing anything eternal to the team. What he does is he rescues the team from going a goal down, from conceding a goal, from a calamity. And the ultimate rescue, the ultimate calamity facing each of us is to face God not being right with Him. And that's why we need saving. And it was God's idea to send His Son to save sinners. That's what we're going to talk about. How would Jesus be a friend of sinners? Well, there could be no one greater than Jesus in terms of friendship regarding sinners, because the Bible reveals He made a choice to come to earth. None of us did. I was never consulted, were you? I wasn't minding my own business when someday an angel came up to me and said, look, we've got a plan of you being born to Mr. and Mrs. Samson and in the year whatever. How do you feel about that? Will you sign the forms and say yes and give your consent? I was never asked. How about you? But Jesus came here willingly. The book of Philippians says, although He was God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and became a man. He was forever the Son of His Father, and that blows our mind. He's the eternal Son of God, and yet He chose to come here. The Father had the plan, the Son executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit makes it happen in human hearts. He came from the throne of God to the manger in Bethlehem. We know that story of Christmas. From heaven He came to save us. He was born of a virgin. And by the way, that might blow your mind, but it is meant to blow your mind. This Christian message is either the most important thing you and I ever hear, or else it's trash, it's rubbish. Throw it away. But the claim is Jesus Christ is of supernatural origin. He came by virgin birth. And what blows my mind is more than that, He lived on planet Earth yet never once committed a sin. Never once. He was this sinless human being. The Bible says in Galatians 4, He was born under the law with that law on His shoulders to keep it. He said, I didn't come to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. And everything He did in His thought life, in His actions and in His words, please the Father, so that at the baptism of Jesus, the Father could shout from heaven, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God could say that of no one else on planet Earth. He could not say that of the prophet Elijah or of David, even though he was a man after His heart. David was a sinner and he knew it. But God was well pleased with Jesus. And that is miraculous to me, to live in this world and yet not be contaminated by sin. No one else could say that. All of us are sinners. I remember being on a plane flight heading back to Europe, the place of my birth in England, and having to go through New York. We stopped and picked up some people on the way, 50 of them being Jewish rabbis. That was an interesting experience. And in the layover before we got on the plane, this rabbi was trying to tell everybody, he's more or less an evangelist, that they could become Jews too if they went through the hoops and get to heaven by means of keeping law. And he began to explain that he followed a particular rabbi who had come to the place of sinlessness. And I questioned him. I had a little bit of time. I kind of walked around. I said, are you saying that the rabbi you're following is sinless? Yes, he's come to the place of sin. And all of the Old Testament verses went off in my mind. There are none righteous, no, not one. And that's in the Old Testament. He says, well, that's not true of the one I'm following. And I thought of Jesus' words. When the blind follow the blind, they all fall into a ditch. He said this, if my rabbi told me the sky was black, it is black, even though it looks blue. He's come to a place of sinlessness. He cannot make a mistake. That's a recipe for disaster, ladies and gentlemen. If he goes wrong, you go wrong. But he can't go wrong, he's sinless. But your own Bible, Old Testament, Old Covenant, I know you think it's the only one, so you don't think it's old. But your own words, Paul quotes in Romans, there are none that do good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another story I'll relate is that of my uncle. And sadly, he was trained in university to despise the scriptures. He was brought under the influence of some German scholarship that really undermined the scriptures. And he quoted one of the verses we've seen already today. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he had this view, and I remember when I was a new Christian hearing it, I couldn't believe it. He said, "I'm righteous. I don't need Jesus. Jesus didn't come for the righteous." I thought, you've blown it. I didn't know how to articulate it at age 14, but now I would say, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous because there weren't any. He came to call sinners who admitted their sin and that they would come to Him for all of sin. Jesus made it so clear. All have sinned and come short of His glory. Romans 3 says, none are good, no, not one. And we like to say, well, we're basically good. If you like an onion, if you peel back everything inside, you'll find inherent goodness if you look hard enough. And God says, if I opened you up like an onion, you don't want to see what's really in your heart. It's amazing I've tolerated you this morning since you got out of bed. Yeah, oh yeah. If we really saw what was in your heart. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. And the key word of the gospel is the word substitution. We know that from sports. Someone who's on the bench, he's not in the game, he's the substitute. He comes on when the coach says, look, get Jeff off and get Clive on. This substitute, he'll do a better job. Sorry if that's your name, by the way. But all of us on the game of life have failed and we're losing badly. And we need to cry out, we need a substitute, please. And that is the message of the cross. At the cross, this one who was sinless bore our sins in His body on the tree, the scripture says. He died an atoning death. He was raised from the dead for the glory of God. And as we trust in Him, in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our substitute, we can be saved, rescued from the fiercest calamity, approaching God not right with Him. Scripture says this, this is what love is, this is what friendship is. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why would He not die for the godly? Because there weren't any. He died for the ungodly and those who recognized it. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. It's talking on the human level. On the human level, I'm sure everyone under the sound of my voice is better than a Stalin or a Hitler. Right? And at least that's my hope. But if we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, someone said it this way, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? Compared to Hitler, we're doing good. But if Hitler's not the standard and God's holiness is, we're all in trouble. Yeah, and you're in trouble too, preacher. Yeah, I'm preaching about the fact we are all in deep weeds, ladies and gentlemen. We need a Savior. It says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See that? Substitution. Since therefore we've now been justified, that means declared right in the sight of God by His blood, the death of Christ, much more shall we be saved from, saved by Him, Jesus, from the wrath of God. In churches you won't hear too much about sin. Many churches, there are some good churches. But many will say, and people don't want to hear that. Well, you can't read your Bible much without coming across the phrase sin and sinners and wrath and anger. Well, I prefer a God of love. I know you prefer that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that God in His love sent His Son to save us, rescue us from His, God's wrath. Oh, I don't think I've ever heard it that way. Let me put it this way. God, in the gospel, saves us from God. Because the worst calamity is approaching God, not being right with Him. And so He sent His Son to save us from an audience with God, whereby we're banished from His presence. John 15, Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I tell you, that's a friend. Don't make the mistake my uncle did. I don't need salvation. I'm righteous. Jesus didn't come for me. No, before a holy God, none are righteous. No, not one. But suddenly Princess Diana, no, not one. Suddenly Mother Teresa, no, not one. Suddenly me, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You can imagine the objector say, no one does good. No, not even one. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save, rescue sinners. And Paul says, of whom I'm the foremost. I've been put on display to show that God's mercy is amazing. God saved me. I hope you can say that about you. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news of our sin. It's been well said, just as a diamond. If you go into a jewelry store and you are to look at diamonds, perhaps you're a man seeking a good engagement ring for your proposed future wife, and you're looking at diamonds and you're not too thrilled with what you see, especially when you're just looking at the diamond. When the jeweler comes out and puts that diamond on a black velvet background, the beauty of that beautiful thing now explodes into view. So it is that the dazzling glory of the gospel can only truly be seen against the backdrop of the wrath, the anger of God you and I deserve for what we call sin. It's high treason. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the good news. You ready for some good news? In three words, God saves sinners. Each word is pregnant with meaning. It's God who does it. It's all God that does it. It's not God and man cooperating. It's God who saves sinners. And it's God who saves. He rescues sinners because we're in such a plight. And He recognizes, and we recognize it, that God saves sinners. Not those who almost make it and grace helps you up the last little leg of the journey. It's not as if we climb the mountain and we're getting tired, we're fatigued at the top of the mountain of God, and God comes and helps us with the last 8 yards of the journey. No, we're dead in the valley, and God comes down from the mountain, breathes life into us, and carries us on His shoulders up towards Him to sit with Him by grace alone. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what God does in the gospel. It's sinners. It's sinners who know they are sinners and admit it. Oh, I don't like that. Oh! I remember hearing of a church that changed that familiar song, that familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, from Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, to saved a person. Amazing Grace, that how sweet the sound that saved a person like me. No, you are a wretch. The words were right. No need to change them. And in fact, He can only save us if we admit that's our condition. No pretense. No words of self-justification. We renounce all other strategies. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. Matthew, then Mark, then Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus told this parable. Says to some who trusted, this is Luke 18 verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, that seems to be the theme of what we're talking about. Yep, it's great that there's a parable about this. And treated others with contempt. Here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other, oh no, a tax collector. Oh, couldn't he come up with someone more prominent, someone accepted in society? No, he went for the jugular right here in this story. A tax collector. Yeah, Jesus in the first century with a Jewish audience, he made his point. There's this Pharisee, the one who's esteemed by people, and this one, That's a tax collector who you and any self-respecting Jew would never even eat with. They both went to the temple. Oh, all ears. Okay, Jesus, what are you going to tell us? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. I'm sure he did it with an English accent. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Lord, when 10 petals comes in, I give that singular petal back to you of all that I get. But the tax collector, without an English accent, standing afar off, picture the scene, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally it says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the sinner. I've got no way to approach you. I cannot even get near to your holiness, God. I cannot approach you rightly. If I don't come by mercy, there's no way I can even get an audience with you. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't give me justice. I know what I'll get if I ask for justice. I need mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus then tells us how heaven saw what was going on, his view of it. I tell you, this man, you mean the tax collector? Yeah. This man went down to his house, here's that technical theological word, justified, declared right in the sight of God. This is Jesus preaching what we read in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Justification by grace alone, mercy alone. Through faith in Christ alone. We get all of the ramifications of it in the epistles. You know what an epistle is, right? It's the wife of an apostle. Or letters. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee did not go to his house justified, but the tax collector did. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is Jesus teaching us what Paul then teaches us. Justification is not by what we do. Now, compare the two views of grace. This is interesting to me as someone who searches the Scriptures. The Pharisee had the idea that we get to God by what God does and what by what we do. A combination, cooperation. We cooperate with grace. Notice, this man did not deny grace. He started his prayer by saying, I thank you, God. He gave God, hear this, the credit for the change he'd seen in his life. I'm different from that guy. I'm different from that guy. I'm different from everyone around. And I give you the credit. What's wrong with that? This is how not to get to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. It's very, very important we get this. False salvation says, God helps me change and I get to God by a combination of grace, merit from God, mercy from God, and my merit brought to the table. What I do. Combination. In contrast, the tax collector, knowing he had no right to approach God, cried out for mercy and nothing else. He didn't say, I'll work. He said, on no other terms can I come. Mercy alone. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. It's me. I'm the sinner. I don't know about anybody else, but I know you've revealed to me. I am a sinner and I need mercy. I don't need justice. I need mercy. And that man went to his house justified. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be declared right in the sight of God. The Pharisee says, grace helps me become. The tax collector says, grace alone saves. One was justified, the other was not. And I would say to you, admit your sin before God. You might be very well respected and honorable in the sight of men, but you and I know before a holy God, you've broken His law in your words, in your thoughts, and in your deeds. Eternity's a long time. Imagine getting to eternity, to heaven, and they can say, you know, we've got a lot of time. Let's just play the videotape of your life on the big screen where everyone can watch. And by the way, all the words you've ever said, they'll be there, unedited. All the things you've ever done, oh yeah, even those things, all on the big screen. And here's the kicker, even your thoughts, all on the big screen. So when you were saying this, you were thinking that. Yeah, all seen. Before you enter the judgment, heaven's going to play the tape of your life, the life of, fill in the blank with your name. How would you do? Would you say to your friends, would you say to your family, hey, come see the movie of my life. Bring your popcorn. Or would you say, you know what, there's a movie coming on. I don't think you should see this. This is R-rated. This is X-rated. I think you'd be embarrassed. Would you be embarrassed? Would you have to say, please don't watch? Would you hang your head in shame? See, all who know themselves truly would say, hey guys, you don't want to watch this. This is what I really did. This is what I really said. This is what I really thought. Remember Jesus' words. And here's the words of hope. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. The first words you'll find in our bulletin are these. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome. With a welcome from the Lord Jesus Christ, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the victorious all-conquering Lamb, the friend of sinners. People on the outside of the Christian faith think that the message of the gospel is just be good and God will add His grace to you if you'll make some changes. But the message of the gospel is far from that. It's to stop working for it and say, I need help, I need a Savior, God have mercy, I've got no other plea. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Steve Lawson once said, no one giggles their way through the narrow gate. There's a humble acknowledgement of sin. That tax collector wasn't giggling when he said, oh God, be merciful to me. There's a turning to Christ and a Christ alone to save. Ladies and gentlemen, I would exhort, I would plead with you, leave your sin, leave the world, come to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I call on you to come. The gates of paradise are open wide for you. Enter because the Savior's arms are wide open for you. And I don't know if there'll ever be a holy moment like this ever again in your life. Do you realize this? I'm sure you do. Tomorrow's never promised to us. Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is forever. There's nothing more urgent than this. Heaven is glorious. Hell is real. And there's a great danger of something called procrastination, putting off to another time what should be done now. And your life is in imminent danger if you continue to resist the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, there is the sure promise of God's blessing rather than His curse if you will repent and believe in Christ, become His disciple. Spurgeon once said this, the same sun which melts wax, The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. What will it be for you? Which will it be? Heaven or hell? Salvation or damnation? Everything depends on your response. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Insult Him? Resist Him? Treat His death for sinners as irrelevant? Or embrace Him as Lord and Savior? If I was to look directly at you, maybe I could ask you, what is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What holds you back from coming to Him? What is it? Is there an idol ruling in your heart? If so, what is it? Is it riches? Is it pride? Is it stubbornness? Would it be something to own up to the fact that you too are a sinner? We're all sinners. Why would you procrastinate? Why would you do that? Ask yourself, where will you be when you die? Heaven? Hell? When you stand before God, what will you say to Him? What speech will you give? Here's what we know. God is holy, and we are not. R.C. Sproul said this, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute, a characteristic of God, elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that He's holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of His glory. If we're to read our Bibles and hear what God commands in His law, it reveals our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul wrote. If I was to be asked to give a speech at my death before God, I would say, the only thing I can say is I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior, an advocate. And each of you under the sound of my voice, you're very valuable, you're very precious, but do you have this advocate, a friend of sinners, a friend who can say, I took this one sin on myself and bore the full punishment. I'm going to step in for you now, John. And before my Father said, say this, I stood in His place. I bore His sins. It's okay, Father. Your wrath does not need to come on Him, for I bore it legally for Him. And God, the just judge, says, you can go free, for my Son has made payment for your sin. There are only two ways God's justice can be satisfied with respect to our sin. Either you satisfy it or Christ satisfies it. You can be sure that you can satisfy it by being banished from God's loving presence forever. Or you can accept the satisfaction that Jesus Christ has made. Here's what the Bible says. Written 700 years before Christ came. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't think much of him at all. Surely, and this is my word to you, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We thought God was crushing Him for some sin He'd committed. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned collectively, every one of us, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let me quote Spurgeon again. Ah, he says, friends, if ever there was a man who was a friend to others, Jesus was a friend to sinners his whole life through. So fond of Christ, For sinners was that he made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. God's fiery sword was drawn to smite a world of sinners down to hell, and smite them he must. That sword must fall on those sinners. But Christ loved them. What is to be done? By what means can they be rescued? Swifter than the lightning's flash, I see that sword descending. But what is that in vision I behold? It falls, but where? Not on the neck of sinners. It's not their neck which is broken by its cruel edge. It is not their heart which bleeds beneath its awful force. No, the friend of sinners has put himself in the sinner's place. And then, as if he had been the sinner, though in him was no sin, he suffers, bleeds, and dies. No common suffering, no ordinary bleeding, no death such as mortals know. It was a death in which the second death was comprehended, a bleeding in which the very veins of God were emptied. The God-man divinely suffered. I do not know how else to express the suffering. It was more than mortal agony, for the divine strengthened the human, and this man was made vast and mighty to endure this through this being God. Being both God and man, he endured more than a 10,000 millions of men all put together could have suffered. He endured, indeed, the hells of all for which he died. The torments, or the equivalent for the torments which all of them ought to have suffered. The eternal wrath of God condensed and poured into a cup too bitter for mortal tongue to know. And then drained to its utmost dregs by the loving lips of Jesus. He drank the cup. Ladies and gentlemen, as I close, I must press the urgency of this point for the sake of your soul. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Hell is full of people who said, tomorrow. Do you understand the immensity of this moment? It may just be the most important moment in your life, a moment in time that will echo into eternity. You'll remember it, either with tears of joy or with gnashing of teeth, ruining the day you resisted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, those in hell, what they would give for a moment of time like this to repent and believe in Christ. And you'll be one of them if you refuse Christ. But I plead with you, don't squander this opportunity. Come. Come now to Christ. Repent. Believe. Repent. Turn from all you know to be wrong. That's what it means. I turn away. I make a U-turn. I turn to Christ and I trust in Him. Who He is and what He did for sinners. His sinless life. His atoning death. His resurrection was vindication from God the Father. That all that He said, all that He did, removed God's wrath in His sacrifice for us. Your problem is not outside of you and the solution found inside of you. The problem is you, the problem is me, and the solution is outside of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death for us, His life for us, His clothing of us in His righteousness. Can you see it? Can you see Christ? Look away from yourself. You'll not find salvation there. Look to Christ the Savior. I mentioned John Newton, the author of the hymn, Amazing Grace. We all know those words. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now is found. Was blind, but now I see. Elsewhere he speaks of the nature of the blindness. He writes this, by nature I was too blind to know Him. I hope that's not true of you. Too proud to trust Him, too obstinate to serve Him, too base-minded to love Him. The enmity I was filled with against His government, righteousness as grace, and grace was too strong to be subdued by any power but His own. The love I bear Him is but a faint and feeble spark, but it is an emanation from Himself. He kindled it, and He keeps it alive. And because it is His work, I trust many waters shall not quench it. Ladies and gentlemen, look away. Look away to Christ. All who believe in Him shall not be disappointed. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be rescued, shall be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this strong Jesus who saves, this friend of sinners. May we embrace him as Savior and Lord, that he would be our friend forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.